May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with each and every one of you. Amen. This past week, I had the pleasure, the privilege of being part of a pastor's retreat. Every year, in the first week or second week of November, pastors from the Christian Missionary Alliance in the Pacific District, so that's all of BC and Yukon, we get together every year in order to pray with one another, to sing songs together, to hear some speakers that will come in and speak to us, and really to encourage one another, to talk about, well, we talk about you guys. We do. We talk about what's happening in our church, and we encourage one another. We bless one another. And this year, we had three speakers from among pastors, from the pastors who are serving in the district, come and speak to us. And one of them was fairly young. He'd only been a pastor for 7 years. And one had been a pastor for about 25 years, and one had been a pastor for 42 years or something like that, and he was just retiring. And it was neat to have each of them come and say, how do we do this? How do we maintain our faithfulness to God in ministry over the long haul, over the whole course of our lives? And it was neat to hear them say, sometimes pastors come to these district retreats and actually are thinking, maybe I'm done. Maybe I don't need to be doing this anymore. Maybe God's not calling me to do this. And sometimes they come and they're having a great time and they're talking about, my church has doubled in size. My church has all the baptisms. Isn't God wonderful? It was neat to hear them. We had a great week. Thank you very much for sending me to that. It's an important part. Pastors and spouses go to it, so Sarah was also able to come with me, and it was very encouraging for us and helping us to continue to be faithful to God in our walk as pastors with you. Peace. We long for peace. One of the questions of our time is about how much surveillance you will allow upon yourself. How much is the government or security allowed to look in on your life to make sure that you are doing the right things? How much surveillance will we allow in order to have peace? If you have nothing to hide, we are told, then complete and total surveillance should be okay. It's just for the bad guys. So what compromises are we willing to give up in order to have peace? Similarly with war, what collateral damage is acceptable to obtain our goals? If we're doing the right thing, if we're attempting to get peace, what if we have to break a few eggs to make the omelet? It's complicated, isn't it? We're in a series called Reimagined. And we're looking back at the stories of the Bible that we're very familiar with, many stories that we've heard before. And we're reading them with a slight adjustment, speaking to us in this time and in this place. We are reimagining the text, but we're also letting the text refresh and baptize our imagination. We're paying attention through this series also to God's kingdom. What does God's kingdom look like? What does the king look like? Last week, we heard a story about God the Father, the King who is willing to take on your shame and your humiliation. He's willing to outrun it. He's willing to take it upon himself because he wants all lost sons and daughters to come home and to live with him. Today, we're going to read about the primary commitment to a kingdom. You've probably heard the stories of Solomon, the most famous ones. You maybe have heard of his wisdom and of the time that he threatened to split a child in two. We're going to look at the primary commitments of his kingdom, and we're going to ask, what are our primary commitments, and how do they align with God's? Let me pray, and we'll turn to the text. Father God Almighty, we long for your peace, for your shalom. May peace be upon us. We ask that through your word this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make plain to us how we are to follow you and how we are to be guided into your peace. Grant that we would be illumined in our minds, rekindled in our hearts, and strengthened in order to do your will. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was in Sunday school, I remember hearing about Solomon and hearing about his great kingdom. And my understanding was that Solomon did it all correct. He had great prosperity, great fame, great power, in addition to the wisdom he asked for. He was humble, he asked for wisdom, but he was given everything else on top of that. He was visited by foreign powers, and those foreign powers all acknowledged, like the Queen of Sheba, you, Solomon, are amazing. He built the temple. He built his even grander palace. He built a palace for his wife, the Pharaoh's daughter. He had the most land out of any king. He had the most wives. He had the most money. He had the most buildings. He had the most fame. He had the most slaves. He had the most power. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. God is the one who gives the one who follows him the mostest. I was told that Solomon was the guy who got it all right, at least until the very end. So 1 Kings 1 to 11 is the story of Solomon. And we read all the way through, Solomon is having a great time. He's got this amazing kingdom. But we get to chapter 11, it says, oh, Solomon kind of messes up here. It says that he follows other gods. Because of his idolatry, God has to punish not him, but his son. Solomon doesn't even get punished for following other gods. His son does. Solomon truly was the golden boy of Israel. What does success look like? When you think about your world and you think about there's a government who's doing it right, when you think about the land that you live in, you think about here's a city that's doing it right, when you think about a kingdom, when you think about a church, how do you define success? How do you say that's what we're supposed to be like? It looks like that. That's success. It seems like Solomon achieves the good life, doesn't he? But even at the beginning of his story, there seems to be little whispers, something's not quite all right here. Is Solomon successful because he looks that way? Let's take a close look at his commitments and see. In chapter 3, verse 3, we're told that Solomon loved the Lord. But I'd like to pay attention to the whole text from 1 to 11. And let's listen. Is Solomon truly loving the Lord, or is he committed to something else? When Solomon is told that he will be king, his mother goes into David, and she kind of does some deceitful trickery. David is old, and he's starting to lose it a little bit. And Bathsheba comes in and kind of plays a little mind game with David. And David says, yes, yes, of course, I did say Solomon. Yes, I don't forget things. Yes, definitely, I said that Solomon is king. For sure, make him king. And then David calls Solomon in, and he gives Solomon a list of names of troublemakers. And these were actually people who helped David and helped David to rule. But David has had it with these men. And he sends Solomon out and says, kill them. So Solomon begins his ministry as king by killing those who his father says, these guys are trouble and they'll be a thorn in your side. Solomon also marries Pharaoh's daughter. He becomes Pharaoh's son-in-law. This is not an innocent marriage. If you're an Israelite, if you know the Israelite text, if you've paid attention to your Old Testament, you know that linking yourself to Egypt is not what you're supposed to be doing. Solomon imposes taxes on his people. And he imposes the taxes and says, these taxes are so big, but we're going to make each of the 12 tribes responsible for one of the months. Isn't that nice? 12 months, 12 tribes. Except for you, Judah. I was born out of you. You guys don't have to pay taxes. Solomon's using his ability to determine the taxes, like someone that he wants to have influence and control over, perhaps. Chapter 5, verse 13, Solomon conscripts slaves. Most kings had slaves at this time. It's not that abnormal. He conscripts slaves out of Israel. It's also a way of taxing the people to say, you can't pay your taxes with cash. You're welcome to pay them in labor. And he will actually send those laborers off to a different country so that that country will give him back trade. He's got lots of people. He's going to use their sweat in order to get what he needs for the country. He also has 700 wives. That's not a typo. Solomon has 700 wives, and you don't have 700 wives because you love 700 women. You have 700 wives because you want to make deals with foreign powers. You need to make alliances or treaties. Solomon is also an arms dealer. He buys chariots from Egypt, and he sells them to Hiram. What's going on here? In this little list that I've just given to you, Solomon uses violence in order to get the crown. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. He starts making an alliance with Egypt. He uses taxes as a way of gaining influence. He uses slaves as a way of making a connection with another country. He has 700 wives from foreign lands, and he's an arms dealer. What is Solomon committed to? He's committed to influence. He's committed to power. Solomon wants to be able to influence others and influence the outcomes. Power. Anything else? In verse 10:21, we're told a very interesting sentence. Silver has become worthless in the land. Because gold is so prevalent, everything is gold. Gold is inlaid upon the roof, the tables are gold, the chairs are gold, spray paint the dog, he should be gold too. Solomon's trade and his slave labor and his taxes are so that everything can be golden. God's temple is described, and it has all the costliest things. It's incredible. Well, of course it is. We care about God. Oh, and my house is very big also. It took me 7 years to build the house for God and 12 years to build my house with more costly things. And Pharaoh's daughter, you know, she can't worship, she can't be in the other palace because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if she went there, it's kind of a sacred place. You know, she's Pharaoh's daughter. She's got her own gods. She needs her own palace too, so I'll build her a palace. The peace of Solomon looks very rich. What is Solomon committed to here? With all this gold, so much gold that silver is meaningless. Solomon is committed to wealth. He's more committed to wealth and prosperity than he is to serving his own people. There seems to be a significant commitment to money, to wealth, to prosperity. Okay, we have Solomon as committed to power, and we have Solomon committed to money. That's enough, but anything else? What about his wisdom? Everyone knows about Solomon's wisdom, right? You've heard the story. Have you heard the story? Have all of you heard the story of when two women came to Solomon? I will actually take a show of hands here. I'm very curious. Have you guys heard the story of Solomon and two women come to him? A good number of you. It's a very famous story. Two women come to Solomon, and he has to kind of figure out which one of you is the mother of this child. And so he threatens to split the child in two. And the true mother says, no, please don't do that. Let her have the child. Ah, says Solomon, you're the true mother. Solomon is famous for his wisdom. It's the story that if you were to ever go to Sunday school, you'll hear that story. What does everybody know about Solomon? We know that he's wise. We read the text from chapter 10 as well. The Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon. And it says that the fame of Solomon was due to the fame for God's name. When Lisa read it, who's the Queen of Sheba impressed with? Is she impressed with God, or is she impressed with Solomon? She's very impressed with Solomon, with the number of servants he has, with how his table is arranged, with who's at his table, with what food he has, with all the gold. What's the point of being wise for Solomon? The point is to be famous. Also in chapter 8 that Lisa read for us, there's a refrain that happens again and again in the text. Solomon can't call this temple the temple. He can't call the temple God's house. He can't call it the house for God. He calls it the same thing almost every time. This is the house that I built. The house that I built. The house that I built. The house, did I tell you? I built it. What's Solomon committed to? To hear through his projects, in his wisdom, in his religious efforts, in his efforts of nation building, he is concerned with his fame. He's concerned with his name. We've looked in the book of Genesis a month and a bit ago, and do you remember this coming up a couple of times? Who's going to make a name for whom? Solomon is concerned, and he is committed to his fame. When we read this text in the Bible, 1 Kings 1 to 11, it's so easy to see It's so easy to read it. Isn't it simple? It says that Solomon loves the Lord, Micah. Why are you so concerned with all the actions he did? Clearly he was a good man. It's so easy to see that he was blessed by God. Don't you see all the wonderful things he had? How do we judge success? Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17 says this. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way. The king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. By what standards do we judge success? It sure seems like Solomon was committed to three things: power, wealth, and fame. He asked for wisdom, he was given the others, but his heart seems to be committed to power, wealth, and fame more so than the love of God or the love of his neighbor. When Jesus comes, what are people thinking he's supposed to be doing? What do people expect Jesus is going to accomplish? Is he the Messiah? If Jesus is the Messiah, that means he's a son of David. If he's a son of David, is he going to be a son of David like Solomon is? Is he going to make our nation great again? Is he going to make our temple great again? Is he going to build us a wall around Jerusalem and make this a great place to be an Israelite? Because right now it sucks. So we need Jesus to be the Messiah. We need him to conquer. We need him to lead the revolution. Did Jesus succeed? He was crucified on a cross. His followers, his disciples betrayed him, left him, scattered. On the road to Emmaus, after he's been in the tomb, two of his disciples are walking with a third man. They don't know who he is, but we get to know that he's Jesus walking alongside them. And as Jesus is walking with them, they say, "Have you not heard what happened over the last little bit? This man named Jesus, we thought he was going to be the one to restore Israel." Does it look like Jesus succeeded or not? What are his standards of success? His standard of success seems to be rejected and crucified, to be actually rejected by everybody. Jesus says, "This is the way, this is the truth, and this is the life." Did the standards of success for Jesus change after the resurrection? Or is the standard of excellence for Christianity still a crucified Messiah? The church has struggled over the last 2,000 years. And along the way, you can read in the history where the church was committed to power and not to following Christ. You can read in the history where the church was committed to money and not to Jesus Christ. And you can read along the way where the church was committed to fame and not to Jesus Christ. What is Living Hope's standard of success? What does success look like for this church? What does success look like for you in your place of work, in your home, and in your family? In our time, a common standard for success in churches is therapeutic. If it feels good to me, if it helps me to deal with the problems in my life, then it must be from God. So often right now, the standard of success for a church, for the work of a church in your life, is therapeutic. If it feels good, it is good. And we can fall into the practice of discerning that God's Spirit wants the best for me, so then if it feels good to me, if it makes my life better, then it must be God speaking to me. Another standard of success in churches today is the hot tub religion. There's a book by James Packer, Hot Tub Religion. You don't even need to read the book. All you need is the title. Hot tub religion. This water is so nice and warm. Hey, friends, do you want to come and join me in the hot tub? It's really nice and warm. And then you start getting a few more friends into the hot tub. It's kind of crowded. You know, we don't need any more friends. I like the hot tub just the way it is. We've got the temperature right. This is our temperature. If you like a hot tub over there that's a little bit hotter, you go to that hot tub, but this is ours. We can start to get ownership. We can start to become a holy Christian club. It feels good to us to be in that kind of a community. What's the standard of success for living hope. Following a standard of success where, if it feels good to us, leads us to a place where we say to Jesus, "Jesus, I've got this great idea. There's something in my workplace, or there's something in my city that I'd like to be a part of, and I think it would make a great difference. I think it could help a lot of people, Jesus, if you would simply follow me into this place. I've got a plan, but I need you. I need you, Jesus, to give me the power to make it happen." And once I get that kind of power, once I get that kind of achievement, I will definitely be saying, "It's not me, you guys. Stop focusing on me. It's the guy behind me. He's the one propping me up. Don't forget him." Jesus becomes kind of a silent partner in the great deeds that we come into a position where we ask Jesus to follow us into these great ideas and great plans. Our heart's in the right place. But we have to continue to ask ourselves, what are we committed to? Are we committed to following? Or are we committed to asking Jesus to follow us? And our commitments might lie, in fact, with power, fame, and wealth. Jesus says you can only serve one master. My hope is that as this church, as this congregation, we will continue to call ourselves back and to say to each other, we serve one master. What does the ideal king and the ideal kingdom look like? Jesus paints a picture. He describes to us the commitments that we should be following. He says to us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." Be committed to mourning. That doesn't line up with our modern day age, does it? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the ones who, as Luca read from the message today, blessed are the ones who know who they are in Christ. This is the meek. The true meek is not the doormat. The true person who is meek, there's only two in the Bible who are called meek, Moses and Jesus. The true meek is the one who follows God's will regardless of the inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You don't need a commitment to power in order to follow God. You need a commitment to righteousness, to justice. And this means economic justice. This means legal justice in all the ways and forms that it happens in our governments, in our cities, and in our lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because them and only them will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. It's so easy to be committed to power and to say that mercy is weak because mercy gives them a second chance when they don't deserve it, or an 18th chance when they don't deserve it. But Jesus says your commitment isn't to power, your commitment is to be merciful. And to those who are merciful, I will show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they have seen God. It's so easy to be caught up in gold. It's so easy to be caught up in money. But this does not fill us. This does not ultimately satisfy us. It will tear our hearts apart. It's a handcuff on the soul, says Paul Simon. Blessed are the pure in heart. We are committed to being pure in our hearts. We are committed and desire to see God, children of God. Instead of turning situations to our own benefit, we seek reconciliation. The greatest witness in the scriptures is the reconciliation of God to humanity. And we get to participate in this. How many stories do you know of true and incredible, miraculous reconciliation? These should be the greatest stories that we get to share with one another. These should be the greatest things that happen in the church's life, is that we get to say, here's a brother and a brother, or here's a brother and a sister, here's a sister and a sister, and they did not get along. But look at them now. Look what one of them did to the other and how broken apart they were. But look now, they are reconciled. They are as they were before, brothers and sisters in the faith. Instead of being committed to our fame and our recognition and our name and my good reputation, oh, I wish you'd think well of me, we need to be committed to stories of reconciliation so that we will actually sacrifice our name in order for reconciliation to be had amongst the church. Blessed be the peacemakers. They and only they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you if people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Yeah, if you are following my name, if you are following in my way and people revile you and persecute you, I love the text that Luca read. Your Father in heaven sees it, and you're in good company. We are committing to following God, regardless of the cost. And power and money and fame are very sticky. If you start to find in your life, if you start to actually look closely and pay attention, what many of us start to find is that there's this a little tail of money. Is there more there? Is there more of a tail of my commitment to money, the tail of a serpent in my life where I'm actually committed to money wrapped around important pillars in my life that I have built up? And the more we look at it, the more costly it is. The commitments to power, fame, and money have maybe worked their way in your life and in my life in ways that we don't know. We live in a world that is so saturated with these commitments that they can become embedded so deeply in our life that it can become incredibly costly. We have to do very hard work and give up many things in order to say, I will no longer be committed to power, to fame, or to wealth. But the result is incredible. The result is true freedom, fame, and your wealth. If you release your commitments to these three, you will experience a freedom to follow Christ and a freedom to live life free from these chains that would bind you. This is why Christ came, and it is to this end that he sets you free. In the next year, I'm not sure how long it will take us, but with the elders and with the whole congregation, we need to set our commitments. We need to talk about what are the core values of this church. What does success look like? Where are the goalposts on the field? What I need to that end is I need to ask you to start praying. My hope is that in some near future, maybe in a couple of months, we'll be asking each other to come together formally for prayer and say, let's pray over this season. We'll meet at these times and we'll talk about how we're praying. But what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to start praying now, informally, in the timing of your own heart, and just say, God, what are the commitments of this church? What are the primary things? What do the goalposts look like? What does success look like for Living Hope in Courtney, BC? And then there's three meetings that are coming up this month, and I'm taking the opportunity in this sermon to just conclude by highlighting them, because they really pay attention to what are our commitments. There's the Plan to Protect Lunch, November 17th. For all of those of you who are involved in kids' ministry, this is a requirement that we have decided fits with our values. We are committed to transparency and accountability. Transparency and accountability are by far and away the best antidote to systemic commitment to power, wealth, and fame. So Plan to Protect helps us. It helps to keep us honest. It helps us to keep us integrity, to keep our integrity to our values. We want to protect our children, and we want to protect our workers. And we want to help them to grow up well and healthy in a safe environment. So Plan to Protect is our commitment to transparency and accountability. We're trying to create that culture together. Please join us for lunch on November 17. And then the Christmas dinner, November 24. November 24 is Christ the King Sunday. This is New Year's Eve in the Christian calendar. I know you make your resolutions on January 1st. But Christ the King Sunday comes once a year, and it is New Year's Eve in the Christian calendar. And the Christian calendar begins in Advent, that season of quietness, that season of waiting, that season of saying, oh God, we need a king to rule us. So November 24th, we're having our Christmas dinner, New Year's Eve. It's an opportunity for us to share some stories together. And so the staff of the church has been looking around, and we're asking for some stories. We're going to have some. How have we seen God at work in the life of this church of the last year? My hope is that you would join us November 24, and we would have an opportunity with some fun. This is my fun, happy, silly face. But this dinner is also a time for us to be a little bit silly, and this is good. We're going to use it as an opportunity to share stories. How has God been at work in this life? I wouldn't want you to miss it. And then in the town hall, November 26, we're going to talk about discipleship, we're going to talk about kids' ministry, and we're going to talk a little bit more about what to expect in 2020 as far as our visioning and mission process. I'd hope you come be a part of that as we share and determine what are the commitments of this church. What does success look like for us? We want to be committed to Jesus Christ and we want to follow him instead of asking him to follow us, because following him is where true freedom lies, where true life resides. And we ask that he would bless us with his presence now and always. Amen.